chapter 1, verse 1. Let me just have one of you read for us, please. By the way, I use the New American Standard. You're welcome to use any translation you like, as long as it's not heretical. And I'd be glad to supply you with a list of ones I think are heretical. But just somebody read the first three verses for us here, and then we'll dive into them in our first segment here.
Paul to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God and the apostles, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, and them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, and if you compare those three verses to all of Paul's letters, there's very little variation in the structure of how he begins letters. He was not innovating some new style. This was typical, the way letters were written in those days. We write our names when we're writing a letter at the end, right? So if you write some letter to someone where you accuse them of all sorts of ugly things, they have to get all the way to the end before they realize who sent it. Back in those days, you put your name first. This is coming from Paul. And then who it was to, and then some statement of greeting or well wishes, and that was just typical of any letter written in those days. Paul uses that form, but he kind of expands it, and he makes it uniquely Christian. Everything about this is Christian in nature. Let's start by looking at the author of the letter, the first word of the text, Paul. And he says he's called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you're aware probably that the New Testament was translated from what language?
Greek.
And we have an overwhelming number of manuscripts, ancient manuscripts that exist and date back that are in remarkable agreement with one another, considering the time that's elapsed. But there is some variation among them, and it is the work of a school of study called textual criticism that seeks to determine which is the most accurate wording and which is the most original. Well, in some of those manuscripts, where it says Jesus Christ here, you would find that it says Christ Jesus. And you say, well, big deal, no big difference, right? But it's interesting that really when Paul is writing, it seems that Christ Jesus is his preferred way of stating the name of the Lord. Now, you know, I'm sure I'm not telling you anything new here, that Christ is not his last name. It's his title. And so Christ Jesus is his title and his name, much like you would refer to your pastor as Pastor Philip, his first name and his title. And that seems to be Paul's preferred word order, and the most reliable manuscripts have that. I don't know why almost all of the English translations abandon that and go with Jesus Christ. It makes no difference to the meaning of it, but it is unique to Paul that he prefers Christ Jesus. Now, he says he's been called as an apostle by the will of God. Now, what is an apostle? A big A apostle, yeah, okay. Yeah, well, you can summarize. We don't have to Bible drill, but tell us. Somebody who was there, an eyewitness to the life and ministry of the Lord. Yeah. Called by Christ himself. Signs and wonders that follow an apostle. I think that's a good definition. The word apostle means one who is sent. There's a lot of Greek words. By the way, apostle really means nothing in English. It's a transliteration, which means we just gave English letters to all the Greek letters and took the word apostolos and made it the English word apostle. It means one who is sent. There's a lot of words that mean that, but this word means it has emphasis on the authority of the one who sends. As if to say, what's really important here is not the messenger, but the sender. That Christ is where the authority is here, and the messenger is responsible and accountable. accountable to be faithful to the sender. And by the way, I don't have a watch on, and I don't have my cell phone, so if someone could let me know when it's 7:45, we'll break for 15. Oh, there we go. All right, good. Saw Joan look up there. I like it better back there in the sanctuary. It's right in front of me, and I still don't look at it. So, Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, Jesus gathers the disciples together, and from them he calls 12 of them to be apostles. So not all disciples are apostles. All apostles are disciples, yes? Can't be an apostle without being a disciple, but not all disciples are apostles. And there seems to be some significance in the New Testament to the number 12. He called 12 apostles, not 11, not 13. And Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28 shows us some of that significance. He says, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there's significance in this number. There are 12 thrones where the 12 tribes of Israel will be judged, and these 12 apostles will occupy those seats. And so the number is significant. Also in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, we find that, what, something else about the 12 apostles. What is that? Do you remember? There's foundation stones. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so it seems that in the mind of Christ, the office of apostle is limited to 12 individuals for very significant reasons. There are 12 foundation stones preordained for the walls of heaven that will have their names on it. There are 12 thrones where the 12 tribes will be judged. And so it's important that we realize there are 12 apostles. Okay?
Those pictures I have are remembered in the notes, that's clear, but I'm also confused a little bit, and I might be getting ahead by the statement that's made in 1 Corinthians 15:7, where Paul talks about Christ being revealed to the 12 and then 100 and so on. And then he gets down and he says he appeared to James and then to all the apostles and last of all to me.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point and a good passage to bring up, and I'm going to touch on that in just a second. I think that's what you were driving at when you said apostle with a big A, right? Because there do seem to be maybe some little A apostles also. Now, when Judas did what he did, you know, he went out and hanged himself. Peter said, "We got to do something. We got to come up with a replacement." So significant was this number 12 in their minds that they couldn't function with 11. They needed the 12. After all, we don't want Judas on one of those thrones. We don't want his name on one of those foundation stones. And so what did they do in Acts chapter 1? They drew lots. They prayed. And they said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show us which one of these two you have chosen." So their prayer request there was sort of limited. It's like saying, "Lord, show me if I'm to live in Colorado or California." Well, there's an entire globe out there outside of Colorado and California. I think when they chose Matthias, they messed up. I think it was a mistake. Now, you can disagree with me on that. I don't mean to say the Bible is wrong. The Bible tells us what they did and tells us truly what they did. I just think they messed up.
You think they got ahead of God?
I think they jumped ahead of God and they limited God to what he was going to do. Matthias is called to be an apostle. How? By the casting of lots. Paul says he is called to be an apostle. How? By the will of God in 1 Corinthians 1:1. By the will of God. Interestingly enough, You never read another word about Matthias in the New Testament after that. And yet you read Paul spending the rest of his ministry really defending his claim to be an apostle because people say, you know, hey, it's not like you're Matthias or somebody that we should listen to you, you know. You're just Paul. And he defends his right to be called an apostle. It raises the question, by the way, who do you think will be sitting on that 12th throne? And whose name do you think will be written on that foundation stone? Well, the 12 thrones where the 12 tribes are going to be judged. Jesus said the apostles are going to be sitting on those 12 thrones. And their names written on those foundation stones. Whose name do you think will be on that 12th stone, 12th throne? Yeah, well, we know the 11, you know, Peter, James, John, Andrew. Number 12. It's not going to be Judas, right? We're all in agreement. It's not going to be Judas. I think Judas went to hell, basically. Jesus said he perished, called him the son of perdition. I think Judas was unregenerate and went to hell. Someone asked me when I preached on that recently at the door, they said, do you think God will mind if I disagree with you on that? I said, fortunately, our entrance into heaven is not based on our view of Judas, but on our view of Jesus. But I think Jesus spoke very clearly. Judas perished. He'd never been born. Yeah. So who's number 12? I struggle to believe that Matthias is the one who's going to be there. I think it will be Paul. We'll find out, right, when we get there. Yeah. Yeah. Where is the only other time casting lots is used in the New Testament? Yeah, when the pagans gambled, it was, yes. Yeah.
I would err on that, probably.
Yeah. Although I don't think you'd be Eric.
Well.
By the will of God.
God, but yeah. God.
Yeah. Well, these 12 apostles, with the big A, as Joan indicated, were commissioned by the Lord to establish the church on the foundation of Jesus Christ, his ministry, his teachings, his death and resurrection, and to complete the canonized New Testament. Now, we know there are some writings that aren't written by apostles, but most of them, if not all of them, were guided by apostles. So Mark was not an apostle, but he's guided by Peter. Luke was not an apostle, but he's guided by Paul. So to complete the canonized revelation of the New Testament, to establish doctrine using the Old Testament and their received teachings from Christ. So that was the role of apostles. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 says, God gave to the church what? Some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, teaching pastors. And I think there is some sense of chronology there. Yes, and that the apostles are first, and they lay the foundation. Now, the prophets would be those early preachers who maybe may have been eyewitnesses to Christ and heard some of the things he taught and are preaching and teaching on the things that Christ taught. And the evangelist would be, well, we see Philip going out and evangelizing. And so some of those early Christian people who go out and spread the gospel, they're not inventing the gospel. They're not laying down authoritative teaching, but they're going out and spreading the teachings of the church. And then it goes to pastor teachers who are teaching pastors who further the role of spreading doctrine even to our own day. So I'm reluctant to say that the word apostle is equivalent to the modern missionary. That's what I hear in some writings. Some people say, well, so-and-so is a missionary, they're an apostle. Their ministry may be apostolic in nature, with a little a.
Some question.
Yes.
Are you saying that the word apostle is not relevant in today's time?
I'm saying that I would be careful how I used it based on Jesus' use of it, and that he indicated there were 12, and that those 12 would sit on the thrones of judgment, and that their names would be written on the foundation stones, and that they were the ones tasked with the establishing of the church. Now, what I am willing to say is that some ministries may be apostolic with a little a in nature, meaning that they are establishing the church in some place where it is not known.
A person that's delivering the word, that's preaching the word, they have titles of apostles. So are you saying no?
We'll probably lovingly disagree with one another here, but I would say, But I would say, what I'm always afraid of when a question like that comes is that somebody's going to go back to their pastor, whose name is the Apostle so-and-so, and say, my professor over there said, you don't have any authority, you know? No, I think there are two current offices of the New Testament church, two abiding offices. Pastor, which goes also by the name of bishop and elder in the New Testament. Those three terms apply to the same office, pastor, bishop, and elder, and deacon.
And deacon.
Yes. But outside of those two, I think the others were established for a time and a season, and their function is fulfilled. So that's where I am on it. And I have many friends who disagree with me on that, and we get along just fine. We break bread together. Okay. Where the church is not in existence right now, you know, I mean, if they're going into some place where there is no testimony for Christ, I would say their ministry is apostolic in nature, because what are they doing? They're going in to lay a foundation. But I would use a little a. And when I refer to James and Peter and John and Paul, I use a big A. So they are the apostles that will occupy those thrones, and their names will be on those foundation blocks there. Yeah, sure.
The safety in that is the authority that you would give anyone's word.
That's right.
They laid this foundation. God has closed the canon, and so anyone who speaks these names differently,
that's right,
would have been laid by the apostles.
Yeah.
Wouldn't go with their authority, you would go with the authority of the original.
That's right.
And that's the safety in looking at the way you describe
it. Exactly. And two, I would ask of someone who chose the word apostle for themselves, or that title was given to them by someone else, on what basis do you use that term, you know? I know guys who go into the ministry with no training, no background, whatever, and they establish a little storefront church somewhere, and they say, well, I'm the head bishop and apostle and, chief evangelist in charge here or whatever, and there's no authority behind that claim to those titles. And by using the word apostle, if you understand the New Testament use of the word, what you're saying is I have the right to tell you what to believe and to tell you what is truth and what is not, to establish doctrine here, and I just think that may be a little bit of a shaky position. I would just wonder, why would someone choose that term rather than the biblical term of pastor, even bishop, even elder? I always get cracked up when these Mormons come to my door. They're all like 19 years old, just out of high school, or in the middle of their college, and they have on these name tags that say Elder Jones. Elder than what? I'm probably one of the youngest members of this church, but biblically speaking, I'm the elder, because the elder is the pastor. And so I don't use the term elder because it would be confusing to some people. But pastor, everybody gets that. Everybody knows what that means. And that's a biblical term. So Paul says he's an apostle by the will of God. He includes himself in this office that Christ has established for the church. Interestingly enough, the term apostle is never used directly of Matthias in the New Testament. It's stated that added to the 11 apostles, you know, which is kind of an indirect way of saying it, but he's never called the apostle Matthias or anything like that. Loosely, the word is applied to James, the brother of Jesus, and to Barnabas, likely because of the function they had in the early church, their ministries being sort of apostolic in nature. James was considered to be an authority figure in the Jerusalem church. Barnabas, a missionary, going out and establishing the church and laying the foundation in those unreached places. So why is it important for Paul in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, to say that he's an apostle by the will of God? Yeah, just to, you know, one point is to say, you know, I'm a different person than you might have heard of, you know. I'm not the persecutor anymore. I'm now an apostle. But are there other reasons why that might be important for him to stress? Defending his position. Yeah, defending this. Yeah, okay. Defending his claim. Exactly. So he has authority, right? Because he is going to answer their questions, address their problems, and really lay down some doctrine in this letter. And he's saying here, you need to take this as it is the word of God, because I am an apostle who's been called by the will of God to establish doctrine in the New Testament church. And so it's very important for him right up front. And if you look at 2 Corinthians, you'll see that the Corinthian people did not have much regard for his claim to be an apostle. And in fact, most of that letter, we're not going to look at it right now because we're trying to get through 1 Corinthians. So far, we've covered one verse, but half a verse. We haven't even touched Sosthenes yet. So let me know if you need me to slow down. But 2 Corinthians, he spends a lot of time defending his right to be called an apostle, because the people there say, who cares what Paul says, you know? And so at one point he says, do you want me to bring a stick the next time I come to you? You know, I like that. I'm sort of wired that way, you know? Or if you don't take the Bible's word for it, what do I need to do? Beat it into your head with a stick? So Paul introduces himself that way, and then he says, Sosthenes, our brother. We talked about him last time. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. Is he the same guy from Acts 18:17, who was the second leader of the synagogue after the first one got converted? He gets beaten up by the synagogue members in front of the proconsul there in Corinth. Is this the same Sosthenes? Well, we really can't prove that he is, can't prove that he isn't. As a friend of mine likes to say, you could preach it both ways. But if he's not the same guy, it's really hard for me to understand why Paul would even include his name here. Paul is writing, and he's in Ephesus, and he's writing this letter to Corinth, and he throws this name in here with no means of explanation of who the guy is, to just say he's our brother, you know, as if to say he's a name you recognize, he's a person you know, and he's with me while I'm writing this. It may very well be that Sosthenes was the tattletale who came and told Paul about all the trouble in the church, and here's his way of saying, I know what I know because Sosthenes is here and he told me all about it. Paul had several visitors from the Corinthian church, as you'll see. And so, to me, it's almost impossible to believe it's not the same guy, but we have no proof other than that his name occurs here and in Acts 18. Now, who is the letter written to? It's written to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And you probably know already, those of you who've studied other epistles know that probably that the Greek word for church is
ecclesia. Epsilon, Kappa, Lambda, Epsilon, Sigma, Iota, Alpha.
So literally, the ecclesia, they're the called out ones, or the ones who've been called out. Now, this term was not always exclusively used of the Christian church. In fact, even in the New Testament, it's not exclusively used of the Christian church. In Acts chapter 19, this term is used to describe a rioting mob in Ephesus. Now, I have known some churches that a rioting mob would be an appropriate term for them. Mainly, they're out west. But anyway, you all will learn that's my way of, that's my disclaimer, keep me out of trouble. We're not talking about a rioting mob here. We're talking about the people that God has called out of the world to himself, the Christian church, and that's specified with those little phrase, of God. It's the ecclesia of God, not the ecclesia of rioting mobs or other legal or political assemblies. This is God's ecclesia, which is, I'll say this about the word church, by the way. You know, there are two senses of the word church. One is universal, that the universal church would be all Christians everywhere at all times, since Pentecost to today. Every person who's ever believed on Christ, you know, and received the Holy Spirit is a member of this universal church. But then there is the local sense, which Sunday morning, a gentleman walked the aisle and said, I want to be a member of this church. And he wants to unite with this local assembly of believers. Over 90% of the time in the New Testament when the word ecclesia is used, it's in reference to a local church. And that's specified here, the church of God which is at Corinth. So he says, talking to a local body of believers. Now, you probably saw the phrase in Morris's commentary that this phrase, church of God at Corinth, Morris, quoting another writer, said, that's a great and joyful paradox. The church of God, which is at Corinth. I put it this way. It's an embassy of heaven on the outskirts of hell. You remember talking about Corinth last week and the nature and the cultural climate of that city, that God would establish there a body of people for himself is nothing less than a miracle of his grace. In fact, I preached a sermon on this one time, probably two times, where I talked about the amazing grace of God that someone like Paul could be called an apostle, someone like Sosthenes could be called a brother, and a place like Corinth could be home to the church of God. It's only God's grace that does that. And then he elaborates on who this church is. And he says, they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, the twofold description of the church. What is sanctification? Set apart. It's the divine work of grace that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us as he sets us apart to make us holy for God. Now, Paul used, what tense does he use it here? Past. They have been sanctified. And so in some cases in the New Testament, we see that sanctification is referred to in the past tense, that when we came to know Christ and the Holy Spirit came to dwell in us, we were set apart from the things of this world for God's own use for the purpose of holiness. Now, it can also be present tense, can it not, that we are being sanctified. The Lord knows none of us are what we ought to be. Thank God we're not what we used to be, hopefully, but he's still working on me. You know that little kid song, and that's a lot of truth in that. I call sanctification God's sandpaper work, you know, where he's smoothing out our rough edges, and the Holy Spirit's presence and work in our lives is smoothing us out, making us more conformed to the image of Christ. But then also there's a sense in which sanctification can be future, in that, you know, John says in 1 John 3 that when we see him, what? We will be like him. So we'll be completely conformed to the image of Christ at the consummation, and our sanctification will be completed in that. So we can speak of it past, present, or future. We do not to arrogantly say, as some do, that I am saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, you know. I am saved and being sanctified, hopefully am filled with the Holy Ghost, although I had one church member question that. Probably have had several question that, but at least one was public with her questioning of it one time. But sanctification is an ongoing process, but in a very real sense, it has happened when the Holy Spirit came to dwell in us and made us God's own people. Now then he says, saints by calling. The word sanctification and the word saint are related etymologically. They come from the same Greek word. The New American Standard has here saints by calling. Probably a literal translation of it would say those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus called saints. I think when you read from the King James, Tracy, it said called to be saints. And that's actually not the sense here. It's not that we've been called to become saints. You know, like I'm calling you in hopes that you will become a saint one day. And they're not called because they were saints. Lord knows these people were not saints in that sense of the word. Their character did not commend them well to this title. But God, nonetheless, by his grace, laid that title on them and called them saints. That is the work of justification in our life. That when we come to know the Lord, our sins are taken away, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that God sees us no longer stained with the scarlet stain of our sins. What does Isaiah say? Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow. And so if God looks on us as if we bear the righteousness of Jesus, how much holier can you get than as holy as Jesus, right? That's justification. And when that happens in your life, at the moment of regeneration, when that happens in your life, you are called a saint. Now, whenever I hear the word saint, I don't know, do you do what I do? When you hear the word saint, what do you think of instantly, immediately? Somebody of perfect character, like some, you know, saint. I was in San Antonio 2 weeks ago, and San Antonio is named after Saint Anthony, who is the patron saint of lost things in the Catholic Church, and they said if you lose something in San Antonio, pray to Saint Anthony and he'll help you find it, you know. That's malarkey, I think. but this idea of sainthood applied that way is really sort of taken root in our minds because of the influence of the Catholic Church. Now, do you know what it takes to become a saint in the Catholic Church? That's probably a fast track to it, but it actually takes more than that. Yeah. Right, okay, well, first you have to be dead. John MacArthur says, interestingly enough, about the word saint, that in the Bible it's only used of living people, not dead ones. In the Catholic Church, you have to be dead for at least 5 years before you're even eligible. Now, that caused some controversy back in 1997 when everybody, as soon as she died, started saying, well, make her a saint, make her a saint. And the Pope was kind of up against the wall, and I think he bent on it a little bit, you know, to say, well, when you're infallible, you can bend on things. To say, exactly, to say, you know, well, we'll make an exception maybe in her case, but you have to have been dead for at least 5 years. By the way, this comes straight out of a Catholic textbook. I verified it with a Catholic priest to make sure it was accurate. But then in the diocese, in the region where that person died, there's a group of people called the promoter group. And these people would say, let's just say, I don't know, let's say Bill was a good Catholic, did a lot of good things, and he died. And then this table here is the promoter group. And so it said, we want to make Bill a saint 5 years after he died. John says, no way, not on your life. And so the promoter group goes to the bishop, and we'll make Philip the bishop here, and they say, start an inquiry to make this person a saint. Now, he forms a tribunal, and you guys will be the tribunal, and you will hear their arguments on why Bill ought to be a saint. And you'll decide whether or not he should be. Now, if you decide he should be, then he becomes known as a servant of God in the Catholic Church, and his case gets forwarded to the Vatican, where it comes before the Congregation for the Causes of the Saints. And there, a committee of nine theologians, nine theologians here, would review all the information, and if they vote, a majority vote in favor of making that person a saint, they pass it on to the cardinals and the bishops, and from there, if they approve, it goes to the Pope, and at that point, the Pope says, I'm willing for this person to be called a saint if you can prove, as John said, that a miracle has been done by the influence, the direct influence of that saint. And so, there's another investigation. Somebody comes across and says, well, I prayed to Bill, and, you know, I was able to find my lost car keys, you know. Probably has to be something more substantial than that, but okay, a miracle. So this Pope has these people, they investigate whether or not the miracle was real. And by the way, that was what slowed down the process with Mother Teresa. They couldn't prove that any of the miracles people were claiming she had done for them were really authentic. And so if that works out, then that's called beatification, and the person graduates from being a servant of God, now they're called blessed. Still not a saint. Once they're called blessed, now they have to perform another miracle. People praying to the Blessed One. No. Since they've been dead. And now, since they've earned the title blessed, they have to perform another miracle. And that has to be established in all the same investigation. And once they prove that that miracle was authentic, then they become a saint. That's called canonization. They become canonized as a saint. And they're given that title, Saint Bill. It's probably Saint William, I guess, sound a little more. But then this is really the part that gets me, is that this Catholic resource that I was getting this information from said that at this point, the Pope declares with full papal infallibility that the person is a saint and deserves the concession of public worship in the Catholic Church. It actually says that. And it's a special category of worship called dulia worship. And if you know any Greek, dulia is like servant worship, which the Catholic Encyclopedia defines as honor and humble reverence, veneration, and invocation, which would mean you can pray to that person. Now, Gordon Fee, who wrote this massive book on 1 Corinthians that we all got a good chuckle out of last week, says in there that maybe in light of all that, we ought to give up the word saint. You know, if that's the image that gets conjured up in people's minds when they hear us use the word saint, maybe we ought to just let them have that word. And Fee says perhaps better we would be to use the term God's holy people. That we're God's holy people. Although somebody somewhere would try to canonize the process to earn that title, I'm sure. But so Paul says saints, by called saints. That's a lot easier process than the Catholic Church requires of you to be called a saint. Here you just receive God's grace, and it happens in your life. God lays that title on you. I mentioned MacArthur, who says that a saint is not a specially pious or self-sacrificing Christian who's been canonized by an ecclesiastical council, but rather Paul always used the word saint to refer to Christians, not dead ones, but living ones, not to a few, but to all. And so here, even the Corinthians, the most, we might say, unsaintly people of the New Testament, Paul unashamedly says they have been called saints by God in their justification. Now then he says, by the way, let me tell you this funny story about saints. I said that whole thing that I just said, I said it in a sermon one time. And a young lady in the back of the room got up and walked out. And I happen to know from previous experience with her that she had been even up to very recently a Roman Catholic. And so the next day, her husband called me and said, she will not be back to church. She said, you don't know the first thing about what Catholics believe. And I said to him, his name is Stephen, I said, Stephen, I got that information from a Catholic textbook. And he said, she said that's not anything what they believe. And I said, you know, I'm humble enough to say I could be wrong, or the textbook I got could be wrong. I had done a funeral with a Catholic priest in our town, and just kind of had a casual acquaintance with him. I called him up and I said, Kinski was his name, Father Kinski. Reluctantly, I used the word father. Father Kinski, can I bounce this off of you, and you tell me if this is the real way a person becomes a saint? He said, shoot. I read down the list, and I got to the end. He said, you left two things out. And I said, what? He said, it also depends greatly on the person's race and the amount of money they gave to the church, but you didn't hear that from me. Probably not.
The Catholics I know don't know what Catholicism is.
Right.
They don't care enough. So I don't know what Catholic.
Yeah, what the Catholic Church teaches. Right. Yeah. Now, he expands this here by saying, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, you saw in your Morris commentary that there's some question as to what exactly this phrase applies to. Does it apply? Is this letter written to the Corinthian Christians and every other Christian everywhere else in the world who calls on the name of Christ? Or does this phrase, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord, ours, apply to this sanctified in Christ Jesus saints by calling? In other words, you Corinthians are not the only ones who are sanctified. You're not the only ones who are saints. Every Christian everywhere calls the name of the Lord is sanctified and a saint. And Morris says what? You remember? He comes down and says, he states both views, but then he says it applies to the sanctified saints phrase. And he says there is no sign of this being a circular letter. In other words, Paul doesn't say, you know, pass this on to other churches after you get done with it. And he also says that the letter, this is a quote from Morris, stubbornly sticks to local issues. Now, Paige Patterson, in his commentary, is more open to the other view. And says that it is very likely that he does mean that this letter is addressed to every Christian everywhere. And he says, basically, that Paul realized this letter, though it was specific and pointed, would have been of value to the churches wherever it might have been read. I can tell you from my experience in pastoring three churches, I don't know of any portion of the New Testament that's more practically relevant to church life than 1 Corinthians is. I disagree with Morris, who says it is stubbornly local, and find it universally applicable to situations I dealt with even last week. I was pulling things out of chapter 5 last week in dealing with a situation here. And chapter 5 is not a place you want to be pulling things out of in dealing situations in your church. But either way, whether it is either view, no harm is done to the meaning of the text. Either way, it broadens the scope of the letter from the local church to the universal church. Whether he's saying it's addressed to all the universal church or that this Corinthian church needs to understand they're part of the universal church, it at least broadens the scope of it from local to universal. And if it is meant to be part of the audience, it certainly doesn't exclude the other view that every Christian everywhere is called in the name of the Lord, is sanctified in Christ and a saint by calling. Okay, so that's the audience. Now we come to verse 3. We're blazing the trail now. We've been 45 minutes. And in 45 more minutes, I hope to cover the next 28 verses. The greeting, typically in these ancient letters, among Greek-speaking people, would be kairein, the Greek word that means just greetings. How are you doing? I've made a point to stop saying that to people in fear that they might stop and tell me. But, you know, I've caught myself today in the hospital walking down the hall, a guy's walking this way, I'm walking this way, fast as we can, we're not even looking at each other, and I said to him, how you doing? And I kept on walking. I have to confess to you, I really did not care how the man was doing. That's just what we said. But that's sort of the way letters were begun in those days. How you doing? Greetings. Kyrene. Greek-speaking people would address each other that way. Hebrew-speaking people, still to this day, greet one another with what word? Shalom. And I have two children named, with names derivative of that word in Hebrew. Solomon and Salem both have their origins in that Hebrew word shalom. And it means what? Peace, we all know that. But it means more than just no warfare going on, no conflict. It means wholeness, this holistic sense of well-being, that it is all well with me. That's shalom. Shalom means I hope that it's all well with you, that you are totally at peace, that you're, you know, in a state of perfect well-being. Now, because the church is both Jew and Gentile, this is the mystery that Paul gets to, is that God is weaving together one body of Jews and Gentiles. Paul uses both of these words, not shalom, but the Greek equivalent to it, and he says, grace to you, not charein, the typical Greek expression, but charis, the uniquely Christian expression, which means grace and peace. Gentile and Jewish greetings to this body of mixed believers. Now, grace is a word that means what? Unmerited favor is a very good definition of it. It's helpful for me to juxtaposition the word grace with two other words, justice and mercy. The word justice means you get what you deserve, right? As I like to say in my house, you commit the crime, you do the time. Inherited that phrase from my father, who was a police officer. I get envious of these guys whose dads were pastors, and they say, my dad was a pastor, everything I know about pastoring I learned from him. I say, my dad was a cop. I think sometimes we should send people to jail, you know, I don't know. But justice means you get what you deserve, you know. I don't want to be the one who says, God, I want what's coming to me. No. Now, mercy means that you don't get what you do deserve, okay? If you steal the cookies, no television for a week. Okay, you steal the cookies. No television for a week. That's justice. But if tomorrow mom says, okay, we'll turn the television back on, all right, that's mercy, withholding from you the justice that you deserve. But then grace is the positive counterpart of that, not just withholding what you do deserve, but giving you what you don't deserve. I'll bake you another batch of cookies just for you that you don't have to steal from. I don't deserve that. But, so apply this to our Christian existence. Justice would say, what, the wages of sin is death. But we have sinned, and we have not experienced that full and final separation from God that Paul intends there in his mercy, but instead have even been given a gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Justice, mercy, and grace. So I never want to run across that word grace without rehearsing that in my mind, just what it means. God's unmerited favor to the ill-deserving. I think maybe J.I. Packer gave that definition. Somebody smart did. I like it. And then peace. God has reconciled us to himself and put away the enmity that was between us. From God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace and peace come from a specific source. They come from God. They come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, that wraps up the salutation or the greeting there. Any questions on the first three verses before we plow further? All right, now we're going to be bold and try to get six verses this time around. In the second section here, Thanksgiving, Paul's Thanksgiving section, verses 4-9. I'm trying to follow Morris's outline as closely as I can. He says, I thank my God always, not just a one-time thing, always, concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. He's very specific in his thanksgiving. You hear people say, you know, thankful to God for all his blessings, you know, but Paul's more specific than that. Thankful for you. Why? Because of the grace given you in Christ Jesus. And he's going to elaborate on what that means, and when he does, you'll notice that he's not giving thanks for what they have accomplished in and of themselves, but he's thankful for what the grace of God has accomplished in and through them. Generally speaking, he says in verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in him. Just very generally speaking, there's not a segment of life in which you've not been enriched by the grace of God. In everything, he's enriched you. But then more specifically, he says, in all speech and all knowledge. I think it was Morris, and you probably would know better than I. I didn't reread Morris. I just looked at parts that I'd highlighted. When I was in college, I liked to buy used books because they'd already been highlighted. But by my sophomore year, I came to the conclusion that every person who'd owned any books prior to me purchasing them was an idiot. And it highlighted the wrong parts. Well, I was looking back at the parts that I highlighted, so at least if I'm an idiot, I'm looking at my own highlights. And I think it was Morris, but you might tell me if I'm right or wrong here. He says that speech, in all speech, would apply to their telling of the truth, and all knowledge would apply to their grasping of the truth. And I think these are the richest people in the world, those who have heard the gospel and received the gospel and can now speak the gospel. It's one thing to hear it, right? How many people every week hear it? Another thing to understand it, to grasp it. And certainly narrow is the gate and few there be that find it. But yet, even among those who grasp it, I think it's another thing still for them to be able to tell it. I have church members for 10 years have told me, I don't know what to share with somebody that they might be saved. To which my very simple answer has been, how do you know that you are saved? If you don't know how to tell somebody else how to be saved, how do you know you are saved? Tell them how you got saved. You know, I mean, there must be something in that. Paul says that in all speech and all knowledge, in your telling of the truth, in your grasping of the truth, you've been enriched in Christ. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. This confirm, the legal term, it indicates a guarantee. There's been a guarantee that's taken place in your heart that your salvation is real in Christ. What is that guarantee? How do we know a person is saved? Can you know? Are we like Roger Williams, the Puritan / Baptist early American who got to the point in his life where the only people he knew for sure were saved were he and his wife? I don't want to get that far. I want to be a little more gracious toward others than that. But how do you know someone is saved? Or when you are saved, for that matter? I was greatly encouraged when in November I ran into another pastor, who I had not seen in some years since we were in high school together. He was a faithful Christian young person in his church. I was an atheist, and we met one another at a pastor's conference back in November. And he said, "Are you in the wrong place? You know, can I point you in some direction?" As I shared my testimony with him, you know, he was just taken aback by the grace of God that could work in even one like me, you know. And you guys have only known me since I've been saved. You know, you think I've always been this wonderful. No.
And,
very radical change.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And some people don't have that radical of a change, though, right? I mean, some people kind of grow into it.
Or they accept the Lord's aid, and then
Yeah. Really,
I mean, they might have sold something, got lifted, but
yeah.
That's the biggest part of it.
I have a friend who says the only drug problem he ever had was that he got drugged to church all his life, you know? you don't have to...
I love to drink beer, but when I got saved,
For me too. Now, but I've known other Christians it wasn't instant though, right?
I mean,
am I the only one? I've known other people that it wasn't instant. That the desire to stop drinking or doing drugs or some stronghold in your life that. Okay, well you were okay then. I'm not sure what that meant, but. Yeah, but we're not your judge, sister. You're a saint by calling now, praise God. Well, right. I tell people, you know, your testimony doesn't have to make the hair on somebody's neck stand up to be authentic, you know? I mean, you might not have been, you might not have a gutter story to tell, you know? But yet still, the grace of God was necessary for you to be saved. I mean, your sin still cost Jesus his blood, you know? And, but yes, there ought to be a change. Now, it may be in some areas it's immediate, in other areas it's gradual. We all have ongoing struggle. The Christian life is not like you're here and then you're here. There's peaks and valleys, and there's times when our changes don't happen as fast as we might like them to. I like the little phrase that somebody shared with me early in my Christian experience, that, you know, you may not be what you want to be or what you ought to be, but you're not what you used to be. You know, so there is some real noticeable change in a person's life. You mentioned, Tracy, the fruit of the Spirit, and I think that's an appropriate term. Galatians 5, Paul says, you know, if the Spirit of God lives in you, we ought to see these things: love, joy, peace, patience, you know, gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control. But also, don't we find in James and 1 John that a true believer begins to have a desire to obey God, to obey God's commandments? So the true believer does not look at God's word and say, "Oh, pshaw, that's nonsense. I don't want to do that." You know, but rather says, "I want to live the way God wants me to live. I have a desire to live in that way." And also another evidence that we find in 1 John, especially, but also in the red letters of your Bible, not that they're more authoritative than the black ones, but is that what we'll have love for our brethren. Love for the brethren. I thought I really, really have a hard time with somebody who says, just, you know, church is not that important to me. Well, it's real easy to love your brethren when you don't have any. You know, an only child never had to fight with their sibling over something, you know. They never had to hear a lecture on sharing with their brother or sister, right? But when you get in the church is the laboratory of Christian experience, right? I mean, you have to work on these virtues of loving your brethren. You know, what does it say? To live above with saints we love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, that's another story, you know. This testimony is confirmed in them. Paul's saying, I've seen there's a change in your life. You have a desire to obey God. You have love for the brethren. You have fruit of the Spirit. And those things are confirming the testimony of Christ in your life. And he says, so that you're not lacking in any gift. Now, here, he's talking corporately, not individually. It's not that any one person has every spiritual gift. He's going to make that point later on. But rather, the church as a whole is not lacking anything it needs. I'm a firm believer in this. It's a good thing, because it's what God's Word teaches. I want to be a firm believer in everything God's Word teaches. And he says, you, church, I mean, even a church like Corinth, he says, you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. There is nothing God wants to do in you or through you that you don't have the resources to accomplish. Now, I have this conversation on a weekly basis. If only we had somebody who could do this, if only we had this much money, if only we had this kind of... You're not lacking. If you find that it's lacking, guess what? Maybe God don't want you to do it. Or maybe God's challenging you to believe him for something here. But that, I think, is a big part of it, is that we have a real bad case of that. We are... ecclesiastical couch potatoes. I guess it would be better to call it pew potatoes. But you're not lacking in any gift. Every church has everything they need to do, everything God has called them to do. Now, the Corinthians are going to learn in chapters 12 through 14 the true meaning and the proper function of spiritual gifts. They're not for the personal enjoyment of the individual. Look what I've got. Look what I can do. But rather, they're for the building up of each other. And that's an important function of the church, and Paul is saying here, you've got everything you need to do that. You've got everything you need to do, everything God has called you to do. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, let's read on, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul gives them an assurance here that when Christ comes, this day that the Old Testament referred to as what, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the wrath, the day of wrath, and what saw in, if you read the comic strips today in Shu, one of the guys said to one of the other guys, he said, "Where did you meet your last ex-wife?" He said, "At the mall." In a place called Dread, Wrath, and Beyond. well, Dread, Wrath, and Beyond. That's a good way of describing the day of the Lord, as the Old Testament prophets painted. A day is a terrible day, they said. But Paul says, no, don't be afraid of that day. Because on that day, you will be confirmed and will be found blameless. It's interesting that in certain Christian traditions, this word confirm is used primarily in the churches that baptize babies. They baptize babies as sort of a pledge of faith to say that we hope when this baby grows up, they will embrace the faith for themselves. And when they do embrace the faith for themselves, they have confirmation, as if to say that the child has grown into that faith that was pledged to them in their infancy. Well, sort of a similar idea, although I renounce that practice completely. Similar idea here is, it's been pledged to you, it will be confirmed to you later. You will grow into that which was pledged to you on that day. You'll be found blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a day for us to fear, rather a day for us to look forward to, await eagerly, he says. And why will this happen? because God is faithful, right? This God who has justified us, called us righteous, called us saints, called us into fellowship with Christ, he is faithful, and he will not let us go. So that when we think about the coming of the Lord, talking to the former pastor of this church. I mean, there have been many, but there's the former pastor of this church, Paul Early, who's here in the 1960s and 70s. And just talking to him Sunday afternoon, and I said something about, you know, the coming of the Lord, and he said, it can't be far. It can't be far. He's 83, 84 years old. Can't be far. But when he said it, there was like this note of, like, excitement in his heart, you know. He was talking about all this medication he's taking for his memory and these things, you know, and his ailments and his wife's ailments, and she's older than he is. And I said something about, said, well, you know, something, that's going to be the way it is until Jesus comes. And he said, it can't be far. It can't be far. He's awaiting it eagerly, I think. And so should we. Yes. That's right. Yes, and Paul says that here, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our... The revelation is the word that means unveiling, the pulling back of the veil. We're awaiting that full unveiling of Christ. He's going to confirm us, and he's going to uphold us until that day, and we're going to be found blameless in that day because God is faithful. Notice, by the way, just do a quick look back up through the text there. Just kind of put your finger or your pen or something. If you mark your Bibles, that's good. Better yet that your Bibles mark you, but marking your Bibles is okay also. And note the repetition of Jesus Christ in these verses. Verse 1, Paul called him the apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, sanctified in Christ Jesus, call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, given you in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, him, referring to Christ Jesus. Verse 6, concerning Christ. Verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Even verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again. This is, I mean, Paul just can't get it.
Each one of these, he's identifying God, too.
Yes.
So, like this.
Exactly, and in fact, in some of the Old Testament imagery that Paul is using here in these two chapters we're looking at tonight, we've not touched on the Old Testament imagery yet. He's taking passages from the Old Testament, primarily from Isaiah, which deal directly with Yahweh, and relating them to Jesus Christ, the very Christocentric way of saying that Jesus is God. Oh, that's okay. I didn't know what happened. I didn't hear the phone. I just saw you. I thought maybe you had some medical emergency. Okay. That's okay. If that's something you need to handle, go ahead. I gave you my cell phone policy last week, and that is leave them on, and if it's important, answer it. You know, my goodness. There's more going on in the world than this. I'm aware of that. Okay, so now we have 15 minutes here. I'm going to try to cover 8 verses in these 15 minutes so that we at least come close to our goal. Division in the church, Morris delineates as the fourth section, verses 10 through 17. And Paul gives an exhortation in verse 10, and will somebody just read that for us? Now this word exhort, the word parakaleo, ought to have a ring of familiarity to it if you read much old hymns or what's a paraclete? Paraclete. The Holy Spirit, thank you, yes, is the word that the church has ascribed to the Holy Spirit, paraclete. And it means helper or comforter. And it comes from this Greek word parakaleo here. Now, we have these English words, exhort and some commentators, it's a polite command. You know, it's like, come now, brethren, let's listen here, and let me encourage you. Let's not be divided here. You know, just a comforting, helpful, encouraging kind of admonition to them. Not this finger-pointing sort of rebuke that we want to associate with exhort or beseech, but rather a friendly kind of a call to action. Let's do this, you know. This is a good thing. Let's do this. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here again, exercising authority to say, it's not just me that wants to see this in you. Christ wants to see this in you. And how do we know that Christ wants to see an end to divisions in the church? Yeah. I mean, he prayed it, right? And he said that they be one. And what two things were going to happen if the world sees that the church is one? They're going to know that he was sent by the Father, and they're going to believe. You know, they're going to know that he is God's Son, and they're going to believe. So what? You know, we have to wonder. We look around and say, why don't these pagans get saved? Well, maybe we need to be looking at ourselves. You know, my former secretary here at this church, who left us last year, sent me today an email with a lengthy quote she thought I would appreciate, and I did. From Martin Luther King's letters from the Birmingham jail, in which he basically said, you know, our racial divisions in the church just make a sham of the gospel and show the church to be the most irrelevant thing in the world, you know? I think you said it last week, that, you know, that what we see in our churches is still the segregation that the world overcame, you know, 45, 50 years ago, and yet we still see it in our churches. You know, I think the world's kind of looking at us and saying, get with it, people, you know. Now, there's a limit, right? We're not saying this ecumenical thing that, you know, we're just one big religion for all, this is a happy home for all Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, Christians, and others. No, we're saying Christ alone is the Savior, but he is the Savior for everyone who will call on him, Jew, Gentile, black, white, slave, free, male, female, young, old, doesn't matter. And let's stop dividing ourselves and come together in this way by the name of the Lord. He says the Lord wants to see this happen in you. That you all agree, the New American Standard says, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you. This word division is a Greek word where we get the English word schism. The schism. That's an important word historically. For what reason? In Christian history, there was a great schism that took place after about 10 centuries of Christian history. The schism predates the Reformation by 500 years. The schism is when the Orthodox and the Catholic broke ways, so that you had two centers of ecclesiastical power, and the Eastern Orthodox religions, arms of Christianity and the Roman Catholic. So it's called the Great Schism, in which the church has been united all these years loosely, now has a formal breaking. And here he says, let's not have any of these breakings apart like that. It's a word describing in the ancient Greek literature the tearing of a garment. Let's don't be torn apart here. It's also used to describe the developing of factions, and you're going to see momentarily how those factions were developing there. Let's put an end to these schisms here, and that you be made complete. The word complete means knit together. When you find the picture of the apostles before they were apostles, they're fishermen, they're mending their nets, same Greek word used there. The mending of nets. He's talking about mending their fellowship here. It's also used in medical writings of setting broken bones. You know, let's repair the fracture here. Let's set it right. Let's get the pieces back together. John Calvin wrote this: where divisions are rife in religion, and you should know, by the way, that our modern dislike for the word religion is modern. When Jonathan Edwards, John Calvin, and other ancient writers use the word religion, they're not talking about Buddhism, they're talking about Christianity. That was the only religion in their view when they said that. He says, when divisions are rife in religion, it is bound to happen that what is in men's minds will soon erupt in real conflict. For while nothing which does more to unite our minds and keep them peaceful than agreement in religion, yet if disagreement has somehow arisen with it, the inevitable result is that men are quickly stirred up to engage in fighting, and there is no other field with fiercer disputes.